It is our privilege to present to you the teaching ministry of Reverend Ray Vanderlaan. Ray is the founder of That the World May Know Ministries, an organization dedicated to helping people understand the power of God's Word in its Jewish context to equip them to impact their culture. Ray helps us understand the message of Christ by experiencing the world of the Bible. We pray that you are challenged and encouraged by the Word of God as Ray brings us this message from the text. Let's join Ray, recorded live on location.
So I've called the course The Land, the Culture, and the Book, and I've titled it that because I think that's the order we need to go in when we study the Bible. My reason for saying that is that it's my opinion, or the opinion of my teachers that I've learned, that the land where something happens, or the land where a person lives, determines their culture. If the Bible had been written in Holland, Michigan, I know two things. One, it would have been very different, and the Lord would not have been my shepherd. It would have been something, but he would not have been my shepherd, and I think there would have been 15 commandments. But the Bible would have been very different if it had been written in Holland. The land, the way the land is, determines a culture, and in my opinion, the culture shapes how a person thinks and what a person writes and how a person expresses his or her relationship to God. So if we study the land and understand it, it helps us to get insights into the culture, and if we have insights into the culture, it'll definitely help us to have insights into, in this case, the book that comes out of the culture, and that is the book, the Bible. So that's what I've titled the course. I've titled tonight's section, or session, Think Hebrew. When I went to Israel, way back, at the time I was in seminary, I was graduating with a master's degree. I had focused very much in what I thought was a very good seminary in systematic theology. And I prided myself in the fact that I had really done well. I had read all the classics from Hodge to Burkhoff to Bavinck. I had read a lot of the new thinkers in systematic theology. And I was really convinced that I had mastered what I needed to know to be a theologian in the Christian world. And by theologian, I don't mean somebody who's going to be famous, but I mean a theologian in the sense that I could teach theology, at least at the high school level. I got to Israel, and I discovered that I was a rank ignoramus. I knew nothing. I knew nothing, first of all, in the sense that I was the only one in the group of students that I was studying with who didn't know the whole Old Testament by memory. In the program I started, there were 17 students, 16 were Orthodox Jews, I was the only Goy, I was the only Gentile, and every single one of them knew the Old Testament by memory, and not in one language, not even in two languages, but in three languages. And I discovered where I'd be saying things like, well, I remember somewhere it was written, I think, and I probably could find it, to people who could quote it and then give me the verse before and the verse after. And I discovered that the Jewish approach to the Bible is so different than the Western approach to the Bible in the Christian world that they were miles ahead of me. The other thing I discovered is that I was very ignorant about the Bible because they saw things in it that I never dreamed were there. At first that was a crisis for me. Then it became something of intense curiosity on my part, and then it became my passion. It became my passion to try and understand how those Jewish people looked at the Bible and how they could find that wealth of material that I couldn't seem to find there. Now, I need to be careful here. I'm not saying that the systematic theology approach to the Bible is wrong or bad. I don't think it is. I think it's good and has tremendous contributions to make to the church. I do think that the lack of a Hebrew approach to the Bible creates serious weaknesses in a person's theological understanding of it. And that's what I'd like to share with you for the next number of weeks. Now, in my study, I came across the idea, and others showed it to me, so I don't pass this on as my discovery, that in the world we live in, there are at least two, kinds of thought patterns. There are two ways that people think about life. Now bear with me, okay? Tonight we're not going to do a whole lot of slides and let's look at this in Israel and understand this from the Bible. But bear with me because I think you'll see that there are some real possibilities in what I have to say to you. There are two approaches, in my opinion, to understanding life. On the one hand, there is the Greek approach to thought, the Greek approach to worldview. Now, whether you know this or not, just looking at your faces out here, almost all of you that I've looked at tonight, almost all of you have been educated in Greek tradition. You have been profoundly influenced by Greek thought and particularly by the way in which Greek thinkers operate. Let me show you. Greek thinking is by definition, by nature, very abstract. And by abstract, I mean Greek thought or information put into Greek thought or Greek thinking tends to be in words, ideas, or expression of ideas in words, and most importantly, logical definitions. That's how Greek people think. They like lists. They like outlines, A1, A2, A3, B1, B2, B3. They like things that you can say, this is true because this and this and this. That's the Greek way to coordinate, to organize information. Greek thinkers tend to be abstract. They like information that they can mentally understand. And so naturally to Greek thinkers, it is the rational part of their person that becomes most significant to their experience of thinking. Okay? Now, bear with me a minute. There is another kind of thought, and some thinkers, some scholars call it Eastern thinking versus Greek, which is Western. Others call it Oriental thinking. I spoke in Australia recently and I had a large group of Oriental folks who were there for a conference in one of the sessions where I was, and they consistently said, that's not Eastern thinking, that's Oriental thinking. We think the same way. I'm going to title it for this class, Hebrew thinking, not because it's limited to the Hebrews, but because we're going to focus on how the Hebrews did it. Now, Hebrew thought or Eastern thought tends to be what we call concrete. Instead of being abstract, it's concrete. And by that I mean Eastern thought, Hebrew thought, tends to be in terms of word picture and story. Now, very few of you have been educated in school in that system. Let me give you an example, and I did it again this week. I've done this for 20 years in my teaching career. I asked my students, tell me who you think God is. And I get a number of hands immediately. I love being with students because they'll give you an answer. Their hand is up before they've thought. And then the answer is formulated as their hand is being raised. I love that. That's so excellent. And I got some answers like this. God is powerful. God is perfect. God is everywhere. God knows everything. I even had one freshman who knew the word omnipresent. Now, I was impressed. I was impressed because I think most of the students, if not all of them, who were saying those lines to me really believed them in their hearts. They thought that God was powerful. They really believed God was everywhere present and that he knew everything. And that was a blessing to me. If I asked that question in a Jewish class in Kfar Saba in Israel, and I've done it, I would never have gotten those answers from an Orthodox Jewish group of high school students. And I try and show my students that, and I'd like to do the same with you tonight, and I can't check up on you, but what I'd like to have you do is I'd like to have all of you close your eyes, if you haven't done it already. If all of you would close your eyes, and I'm going to repeat those words about God, and I want you to picture what pops into your mind when I say them. God is powerful. God is everywhere. God knows everything. Okay, open them. Pictures? Students are pretty honest. You adults are so much want to make this thing go that you're fishing. So you've You fished up some pictures maybe, but be honest, when I said God is everywhere, what do you see? It takes some stretching. You see, Greek thought is not something you can picture. Greek thought is something you can logically understand. Now, if I went to that school in Kfar Saba, which is a big town in Israel right near Samaria, right in the area of Samaria, Shomron, if I went to that school in Kfar Saba and I said to those 17-year-olds, tell me what you think God is. Number one, they wouldn't raise their hands because you don't raise your hands in a Jewish school. You just talk because everybody's supposed to answer at the same time. But I guarantee you, one of the very first things I would hear is, God is my shepherd. God is a rock. God is shade. God is living water. God is bread. God is eagle's wings. God is my shield. God is a fortress. And now if I ask you to close your eyes and say, God is my shepherd, God is my rock, God is my fortress, God is living water, you've all got pictures that jump into your mind, and suddenly you're not only thinking about God, but you're imaging about God, and believe it or not, if it's a picture that really speaks, you're feeling emotionally God. If you're hungry enough, and I said, God is the bread of life, or if you'd been in the desert long enough in the sun and I said, God is shade, let me tell you, you would not only know something about God, you would feel something about God. Now that is Eastern thinking. Eastern thinking puts information into word pictures, into story, into concepts that can be imaged, so that your understanding of truth is not simply a rational understanding, but your understanding of truth is experiential. Now, listen to me. I'm not suggesting that the Greek way is wrong or bad. What I am saying to you tonight is it's become increasingly an important thing for me to recognize is that every single one of the Bible writers that I can biography, and all of the Bible readers, with very few exceptions, the original ones, were Jews. They were Jewish. They were not Western Greek thinkers. They were not used to putting information into logical statements and conclusions. You can't imagine people in the Orthodox Jewish world, you can't imagine a creed. Jews look at us Christians, especially in the Reformation tradition, and we put our theology into a creed. Question and answer number one, question and answer number two, and proofs underneath. Now, I'm not undermining that. That's how I was raised, and I praise God for my background. A Jew can't imagine that you could reduce the truth of God to a logical definition. Truth is something to a Jew. You need a Jew, now let's talk about Jews back in the biblical time at least, that you need to relate to personally. I have a friend, well actually I have two, but just one I'm going to tell you about. I have a friend, he's the head of the computer science department at Purdue University. His name is Wayne Dykson, young guy, brilliant. Wayne Dykson participated in, led a conference recently for 60 of the top computer design people in the whole world from the Purdue Computer Science Department, which I understand is a very good one. I'm not a computer person, but that's what I understand. 30 of those individuals were Westerners. They came from countries like England, America, and Canada. 30 of them were Orientals. They came from countries like Korea, Japan, and China. Wayne gave those 60 individuals an assignment. First, he divided them up into two groups, 30 Easterners here, 30 Westerners here. He then took the 30 Easterners and he paired them up. So there are 15 pairs of two. He did the same to the Westerners. There are now 15 pairs of two. Then he gave them this task. He said, go out and spend the morning and come back with a one-page poster describing where you think your computer company or school will be in the year 2000. Describe in that poster what's going to happen. And they went out all morning. They came back, Wayne said to me, and when they got back, the 15 Oriental teams, to a person, had drawn pictures. Every single one of them had taken that poster and had drawn a picture that somehow described what their company was going to do. 14 of the 15 Western teams had bullet lists. Bing, 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 bing. Bing, 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 bing. The one Western team that had a picture, it turned out that one of the members of the team was a missionary's kid who had gone to school in Hong Kong. And he had a picture too. Now, people, that at first was a crisis for me. Because I'm so Greek, I wanted to be able to say, God wants me to be able to logically state truth in definition, idea, and word. Otherwise, it's all sloppy. I've come to realize that there is nothing bad about that part of my tradition, and I praise God for it. I've come to realize that I missed an enormous amount of understanding God and myself and what God was all about because I ignored the fact that Eastern thinkers, Jewish people, communicate in concrete language, and they use pictures and images to describe God. Now, let me give you a couple of examples from the Bible so that you understand what I mean. The first one I love to use, but there's a problem with it, so you have to forgive me this problem. The problem is, in our Bibles, there's a textual variant. And you'll look at the footnote, and you'll see that in one case, this doesn't always hold true. Not all translations have the same thing. Let me give you the example anyway, because in some of the Hebrew translations, the text is written in such a way that it makes the point very strongly. The classic example of that, Eastern versus Western thinking, comes in the story of David and Goliath. Now, I love that story, and I love to share it with people, because all of you, most of you, I should say, know the story. Maybe all of you do. It's one of the first Bible stories you ever learned. The story begins with a description of a guy named Goliath. And it says that Goliath was 6 cubits tall. Now, I would guess that all of you are Western. And unless you've had this before recently, I would guess that there's a question running through your mind. Goliath is 6 cubits tall. What's your question? What's a cubit? And all the accountants among us are now multiplying 18 inches times 6 to discover that he's 9'6". Now, I believe he was 9'6". I don't believe the author put that in the story to mislead, but it says 6 cubits. Then it says that his armor weighed 60 shekels. And your question is, what's a shekel? Then it says that his spear point weighed, and here's where the textual variant is. Some have 15, some have 5. There's a difference. But 16 talents. And your question is, what's a talent? Now, I happen to believe it really weighed that. I haven't met a Jewish kid that I've talked to yet who ever looked those things up. Here's kids that memorize the whole Bible, so that by the time they're in graduate school, they know it from memory. And if you say, how tall was Goliath? I don't know that they could even tell you in feet and inches because they've never thought about it. What the Jewish person will ask, at least in the tradition of the people of the Bible, is why did the writer pick those three things? Why not Goliath's weight? Why not his sword? Why not his shield? There must be something about the numbers. Well, if Goliath took off his warm-up jacket, what's his number? 6, 6, 6. And the writer has now told you not what Goliath is, but who Goliath is. Because in the Jewish mind, 666 is the ultimate in anti-God. We Christians use it for anti-Christ. The rabbis use it for anti-God. And to make sure, look up the passage, the writer goes on to say, and his armor looked like scales, which reminds you of the snake. The writer is trying to say to you, this guy is following the devil himself. This is the anti-God. Now, think about that for a minute. That maybe doesn't change the story in your mind, but there's something powerful about that. What had God predicted way back in the beginning with the snake? How was the descendant of Eve going to crush the descendant of the snake? Going to hit him in the head, crush his head. How did David kill Goliath? Crushed his head. And so the writer, in very Hebrew fashion, has given you the information to say, I know who Goliath is. He's the devil himself. If you don't like that one because there's a textual variant, look up the passage that talks about the statue that Daniel's three friends had to bow down to. You know how big it was? 60 by 6 by 6. No textual variant. The writer is saying, look, this is anti-God. Or when Solomon collected tribute, when God had said in Deuteronomy 17, a king must not accumulate silver and gold, the writer doesn't tell you how much silver he had. He doesn't tell you how much olive oil he produced. He doesn't tell you how many precious stones he has. He tells you that each year Solomon collected 666 talents of gold. And to the Jewish audience, you have now described that Solomon's pursuit after money was ungodly, even demonic. Now, I'm not asking you to be persuaded that that's the way we ought to approach the Bible yet. What I'm asking you tonight is to recognize that there is an approach to the Bible, I call it contextual, which attempts to say, is there something in these words, which I believe are inspired and given by God Himself, is there something in these words that can only be understood if I read them as the culture read them when they were first written? And I'd like you to ask that same question. And then as we go on for the next 29 weeks, I'm going to spend 29 weeks giving you a series of examples from geography, from culture, religion, art, architecture, which will say, now this was the culture, this is the Bible passage. How does that add to your understanding of what was in the passage? Let me give you another example. This one I learned first from a Jewish teacher, rabbi, which I found so amazing because I sat listening to his wisdom and discovering he was telling me about my own faith, things that I had never heard of. And first I resented it. How do you know this when I don't? And then I was thankful for it, and now I use it all the time. You don't have a map like this. It's just an example. We'll study the map of the Sea of Galilee. I like these students. Boy, everybody's paging. Let's just look at the example a minute, because all I'm trying to do tonight is to open your mind, if it isn't already, to the possibilities of doing contextual Bible study. Contextual meaning now, as much as possible, putting yourself into the context of it. The Sea of Galilee. In Jesus' time, the Sea of Galilee had four very distinct groups of people living around it. It reminds me in many ways of what it was like when I lived in Philadelphia, when our family lived in Philadelphia for a few years when I was in seminary. We lived in pretty well the inner city of Philadelphia, beautiful city. I loved it. And our neighborhood was largely a black community. Just over from us, not very far, was Little Italy. And for some reason, good or bad, you can discuss that or debate it, those two didn't mix a whole lot. And not far across Broad Street was Chinatown. And people from Chinatown used to come to Little Italy once in a while, but you didn't see them living there. Now, Galilee was much the same. There are two particular groups that I would show you just to show you what happens when you understand something about the culture. In this area of the Sea of Galilee, the northwest corner, lived the Orthodox Jews of the time. Not all of them, and not all of them were Orthodox or religious Jews, but you could say this was the land of the Pharisee, the godly, righteous people of the culture. And they lived here. In fact, there was a synagogue on every street corner, just like Holland, except their church is here. I wish we had a couple more synagogues. I could send all my students there to learn more about their Jewish roots. But there was a synagogue on every street corner. Every town that's been excavated there by archaeologists, every single one they've found a synagogue. The same is not true in other places in the country. This was a very religious community, and those of you from Holland can relate to it. And you understand why the Pharisees all debated little issues of theology, because we all do it too, right here in Holland. No? Maybe they don't do that at Christ Memorial. I don't know. Now, the rabbis called this area the land of the 12. Can you guess why? First of all, think this. See why I want a class here? I need about three people in front of me. Why didn't they say this is the land of the Orthodox Jews? Why wouldn't they call it that? Because they're Eastern. You don't say it that way. That's the Greek way to say it. A Greek would say, this is the place where all the religious Jews lived. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. It's truth. But it's truth up here. The Jew said, the rabbi said, this is the land of the 12. 12 what? 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it wasn't. But it was their way of saying, this is a godly religious place. Holland, Michigan, the home of the Reformed Church. I don't know if that would say something or not. Jesus lived most of his ministry with the religious Jews, and he entered into theology with all the passion that Jewish people have for theology. We'll study that later in the course toward after Christmas time and springtime. Now, on this side of the lake, much bigger than my circle because the map isn't nearly big enough, lived the pagans. Most of them were Greeks descended from Alexander the Great's army, or Romans descended from Pompey's army, and those folks were genuinely flat-out Greek pagan. Every town had a theater where all the latest stuff was put on, a lot of which would never get to the theater downtown, not even the one that Hope College runs. And that's a good thing. Every one of them had a stadium or an arena and a forum and temples to the pagan gods, like Kish and Pan and Zeus and others, and they find many of them. And only that I know of, in the area across the Sea of Galilee, one synagogue in all those towns. This was Paganville. Now, the rabbis called this area, and this will surprise you, I think. You wouldn't predict this, I wouldn't think. The rabbis called this the land of the seven. Now, that surprised me because I had always assumed that seven is a number somehow associated with God and with perfection. And it is in the Jewish mind and in the Jewish tradition. But the rabbis said this. Why is that area so pagan? Why are those people so ungodly from our point of view and the folks who live here righteous? What makes them so ungodly? Well, said the rabbis, when Joshua came to the land of Canaan, Joshua 3:10, he found seven pagan nations. Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Hivites, I learned in Australia, Vegemites. Well, that's a different one. I see some of you have been there. But there are seven of them listed. It's also mentioned in Acts chapter 13. Seven nations, seven pagan nations. And so the rabbis said, we know where those refugees went. When Joshua got here and he started defeating them, they all ran like crazy, and they settled up here on the Golan Heights. Now, again, even the Jewish rabbis will say they were wrong. Those pagan nations didn't settle there. These were Greeks and Romans. But the story communicated to the Jews why that was so pagan. So they called it the land of the seven. And you can find references to that. I mean, that isn't an uncommon thing. I don't know that I would say it's so common, but it certainly is common enough to know that people knew that. Now, the Bible tells us two stories in which Jesus fed large groups of people. Once 5,000, once 4,000. You remember them? My Jewish teachers, who are not committed to Yeshua as their Messiah, my Jewish teachers say, no way, that's the same story. Can't be, because your Jewish writer introduces a key difference in the story that communicated in the culture. Because when Jesus fed the 5,000, he was in this area. And they'll show you the actual place if you go there, but there's no evidence that we've got the exact place. But it's got to be in the vicinity of Capernaum, because that's what the Bible says. So it's close. Capernaum is this circle right here. I won't tell you where, but let's say within 2-3 miles. I do know that by the Bible's own description, the feeding of the 5,000 was in the land of the 12. Now, the feeding of the 4,000 was in the land of the seven. Just in, but in it. When Jesus fed the 5,000, how many baskets of leftovers did he pick up? 12. And where was he? Land of the 12. When he fed the 4,000, how many baskets of leftovers did he pick up? 7. And where was he? Land of the seven. Now, I'm telling you that that doesn't add something miraculous to your understanding of the Bible, but it does hit me about here. And I suddenly realize that Jesus, I think, was communicating to his Jewish disciples, I am the bread of the world for 12 tribes of Israel, and I am the bread of the world for 7 pagan nations. And he did it like a Jew. Now that bothered me for a long time, does it you? I want Jesus to say, the reason there were 12 baskets is because I'm the bread of the world for the 12 tribes. That's what I want him to say, because I'm Greek. He doesn't say that, in my opinion, because he's talking to and with Hebrews, who think in a different way. I want to hammer this a bit tonight, because starting next week, we're going to put this stuff away and say, okay, now you know my philosophical starting point. My starting point is, we can look at the Bible systematically. We can have creeds, we can have systematic definitions, we can use proof texts, and those have great value in the Christian life. Paul even does some of that when he writes to some of the Greek churches. But we can also attempt to look at the Bible through the eyes of a Middle Easterner. And I think if you'll do that for a few weeks, I don't think it'll shake your theology at all. I've never found that. I think it will add some insights that will tend to hit you here instead of here. And I'd like to have you go with me to do that. Not because I want to persuade you or tell you I've got all the answers. Almost everything, if not everything, I'm going to share with you, somebody gave me. So I'm not taking credit for it. I'm just passing it on. But you need to understand my philosophical starting point. Otherwise, all we're doing is going to be having a series of Bible studies, which isn't bad, but now we're being Greek again. I want to put them together into some kind of a package. Let me give you just a couple of other examples. I remember, this isn't from the Bible, but I remember very, very clearly reaching a frustration point one day, about several weeks after I had been in Israel and was studying, and my fellow students would constantly harass, is probably not strong enough, knowing how Jewish people do theology, they let you know exactly what they think, about why can't you think Eastern? Why do you Westerners always have to define things? Why can't you just listen and take? So I finally stopped one of them, and I said, now look, I've had about all I want to take of this, harassment meaning, and I'd like to have you tell me what Hebrew thinking is. Now, what did I want? A definition. I said, give me a definition. So he was Jewish. He stopped for a minute, which I've come to expect from Jews, and I always see Jesus doing that when people ask him a question. In the Western world, the quicker your answer, the smarter you think people think you are. In the Jewish world, the longer you take to think about it, the wiser you seem. And then he said to me, I found out later this was a Jewish saying that he didn't make up. I was so amazed that he could make this up on the spot. He said to me, what causes juvenile delinquency? And I'm thinking, is he saying I'm a juvenile delinquent? Very Jewish. When somebody asks you a profound question, the answer is always a question. So he said, no, tell me. Tell me. What do you think? So I thought, okay. It doesn't seem to the point, but I'll tell you. And I thought for a minute, and off the top of my head, I said, well, I suppose if parents didn't teach their children to love the Lord or to teach their children to live the right way, they might become juvenile delinquents. That could be one reason. Good. And he sat there. Now, I learned later, as I became a little wiser, that I was supposed to ask him. But I didn't know that, so I just sat. And he finally said, ask me. Ask you what? Ask me what causes juvenile delinquency. So I said to him, what do you think causes juvenile delinquency? And he said, if the father eats onions and the mother chews on raw garlic, don't expect the children to have nice smelling breath. Now, it took me a little while to realize that he had just said the same thing to me that I said to him. What dad does, what mom does, will influence what the kids do. But he was talking a whole lot more like Jesus, and I was talking a whole lot more like Plato. If we can learn that God sent all the Bible characters, really, but Jesus in particular, into a Jewish world to be a Jewish rabbi, to speak primarily to Jewish people in ways that the Jewish audience understood, I think there will be some things in the message that will be immensely rewarding. I'll tell you what they did for me. They moved my faith the biggest 12 inches in the world. From here to here. I wasn't born again over it. I was a born again believer before. But it added an element to my faith that has meant everything. And so my passion for 20 years has been to try and catch up with all these Jewish people that are miles ahead of me and to share that with 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 year olds. And people, with all humility, the God of the miracles of the Bible has decided for some amazing reason that he wants me to share it with bigger audiences than that. And I haven't gotten over that yet. It just doesn't seem that I have something of that value. But that's what I'd like to share with you. Now, if you look in your booklet, we need to add just a little bit of specific definition, and then I'd like to give you a couple more examples to flesh out a bit what's the difference between Hebrew and Greek thinking, and how does that make a Hebrew or Greek thinker, different in emphasis. All right? First, Hebrews express truth concretely. I already told you that, and Greeks express truth abstractly, that is, in definitions and words. Now, some of the implications of that are, for a Hebrew, the highest ultimate in truth is religious truth. For a Greek, the ultimate in truth tends to be scientific truth. I remember asking a question of a Jewish man, a teacher, a rabbi, a professor at Jewish university. And this is a man who has written over 900 books. And I don't mean booklets, books. Jacob Neusner. And at the time, it was in New Jersey, it was in the mid-80s, our denomination, my denomination, the denomination I belong to, Christian Reformed, was in the middle of a debate about creation. So I raised a question in class, or in a seminar, and I said, what do you think, how long do you think the days of creation were? And he sat for a long time. And I felt really stupid because I figured I probably said something really odd. And then he said, I never thought about that. Now here's a man who not only holds that every word in the Bible is inspired, but every letter is inspired. Profoundly believes that God created everything out of nothing and had never asked the question, how long did it take? Now, I'm not arguing for a point of view about creation evolution. I'm saying an Easterner is much more focused on the truth of what God did and who did it, and the Westerner wants to know how. And that creates some tension. Hebrews love poetry. It expresses truth. Greeks tend to prefer prose. Hebrews see truth as developing. It's not static. It's not, this is the truth and it'll never change, but truth develops. Classic example. I know God said at the beginning of the Bible, a man and a woman will leave and marry. One man, one woman. Why does it take him thousands of years before it's finally said, husband of one wife, one spouse? Well, says the Hebrew, it takes a long time for people to arrive at an understanding of truth. God didn't immediately ask them to have the full grasp and concept of truth. So it developed. Boy, does that bother me. Truth is truth. It should never change. For an Easterner, truth is truth. But truth develops as God works his plan. For a Hebrew, numbers tend to be symbols or symbolic. For a Greek, numbers are quantity, amount. For a Hebrew, this is really important, people. This is what hit me so hard. For a Hebrew, faith is relational. For a Greek, faith tends to be intellectual. Let me give you a couple of examples. Jesus was a rabbi, called a rabbi by six different kinds of people. Pretty good evidence that he wasn't just called a rabbi by a few, but he was genuinely thought to be a rabbi by almost everybody, if not everybody. He chose, like most other rabbis did, followers that we call disciples. Now, if I had put definition to that before studying in the Jewish context, I would have guessed that disciples were students. And students are people who come to my class every day so that they can learn what I know. And if they learn what I know and share with them, then they get a certain grade on the test and they accomplish their goal. People, a disciple is not a student. The word in Hebrew for disciple, as Bill said at the beginning, is Talmid, T-A-L-M-I-D. And a Talmid is someone whose goal is not to know what the rabbi knows. That's part of it. The goal of a Talmid is to become what a rabbi is. So you know what rabbis did? They went out and lived life. And they fished, and they farmed, and they cut stones, and they made pottery, and they shepherded, or whatever else rabbis did. And their students kind of trucked along behind, watching, how does the rabbi handle this situation? How does the rabbi handle this? What does the rabbi do now? What did he say to him? What did he say to her? Why? Because I have to take notes and pass an exam? No, because I want to be just like my rabbi. Now, I grew up with a misconception. It's not the fault of a systematic approach. It's not the fault of the Greeks. It's not the fault of the Christian school I went to. It's not the fault of my church. It's my fault. But I grew up thinking that if I knew my doctrine, if I could grasp my faith, I could make profession of faith, and I was a Christian. Now, as a teacher, I'm the last one in the world who will tell you that it's bad to know your doctrine. You ought to know your doctrine. You ought to be studying your doctrine. People, that is not what God asks of his followers. Do you know that in Hebrew there is not even a word for heresy? Heresy is wrong thinking. In Hebrew, the heretic is disobedient. It's what you do that's wrong, not what you think. Now that changed my whole life because I suddenly realized that I had to define my Christianity in terms of how I lived, and everything I was trying to know, and I'm a person who absolutely craves knowledge. My wife will tell you, I spend every free minute reading, but I've tried to think that the reason I want that knowledge is because it will help me to become what my rabbi is. And that's Eastern, because religion is relational, not at its heart intellectual assent. Okay? Number two, the Hebrew thinker assumes the existence of God. The Bible starts out, in the beginning God. If you like it, keep reading. If you don't buy that, the rest of it isn't going to mean anything to you. The Greek thinks up 50 proofs why we can say for sure that there is a God. Now, I'm not knocking that, although you probably think I am. I'm not. What I'm saying is, to the Eastern mind, the assumption of God is essential. As a result of that, the Hebrew tends to stress that the kingdom of God, because God exists and God created everything, the kingdom of God begins and is focused in this life. And the Greek tends to think of the kingdom of God as somehow being detached. Now, in the Reformed tradition, we haven't gone to the extent that some of the dispensational traditions have, and I don't mean that again to judge them, but we still tend to view. Let me give you an example. This is one I never understood at all. It didn't make any sense to me. So I found all kinds of nice ways to find other proof texts. Guy comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to experience eternal life?" Now, if I'd ask every one of you here to write down on your paper, what is eternal life? Most of you would say something like, it's something that starts now and will go on in heaven forever. And Jesus says, keep the law. You get eternal life by keeping the law? You buy that? Jesus must have been kidding him. He couldn't have meant that. He was probably trying to say to the guy, keep the law, and the guy thought, oh yeah, that's right, I can't. So Jesus said, you see, you can't. So it's got to be another way. He said, keep the law. People, by a Jewish mind, Jesus meant every word of that. Because eternal life is life in harmony with God. That's the definition. Sorry, I'm a Greek. Eternal life is life in harmony with God. Now, how do you live in harmony with God? You keep His law. He wasn't kidding. He said, if you want to live arm in arm with God, then act the way He wants you to. And the guy said, well, I've done it all. And Jesus said, why don't you sell all your stuff and give it to the poor? And the guy was hit suddenly by the realization that his lack of harmony with God was because there was a law he hadn't lived by. Now, I'm not saying you can get to heaven by keeping the law. Perish the thought. You get to heaven by grace alone. Amen? I'm saying that eternal life to a Jew is the life of a person who's in harmony with God, and you find harmony with God by living the way He wants you to. Third, running out of time here. The Hebrew focuses on community. The community is far more important than the individual. The Greek focuses on the individual. And oh, I'd love to spend some time on that one, because that's the struggle of the church. We define religion so individually. Let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, when God was ready to establish His community, Israel, He put them into a new land. He was ready to give it to them, and all He asked of them was that they remember it was His. And then one of the Israelites does something horrendous, because he does something that strikes at the very commitment of his community to belong to God. His name is Achan. And to a Jewish understanding, the reason God dealt so severely with Achan is not just because the guy was a thief when he wasn't supposed to be. We all steal in one way or another. But because Achan did something that threatened the very heart of what made that community God's people. And nobody must strike at the community. And did you realize that in the New Testament the same thing happened? God is ready to start His new... This is a Jewish way of understanding this story, so you may not totally agree with me. God's ready to start His new community. He's given the Holy Spirit. He's ready to offer them the opportunity to go in and claim the whole world. And Ananias and Sapphira come and do something that threatens the heart of the entire community and their devotion to God. And they refuse to acknowledge God's ownership. And God says, I will not tolerate anything that hurts my community, because that's where I live. And to a Jew, the reason they were struck down is because they threatened the community. Because to a Jewish understanding, Jewish meaning now in biblical times, the community is more important than the individual. To a Hebrew, the highest reality is personality. To a Greek, the highest reality is being. Read a systematic theology about God. And I hesitate to hold up Burkhoff, because I don't know that that's necessarily the model, but you remember those chapters in Burkhoff, if you ever read them, about God? He's omniscient, He's omnipresent, He's all-knowing, He's perfect. And those are all wonderful and true things. People, I believe Him with all my heart. You know how Jesus defined God? Abba. Never once did He say He's omniscient. I think He believed it. Never once did He say He's omnipresent. He said, call Him Abba. And you have to have the experience someday of being in a supermarket in Jerusalem when a 3-year-old child gets lost and begins to shout, "Abba! Abba!" And suddenly his daddy appears, and the little boy runs like only a three-year-old can when he can't find his Abba. And he jumps into his Abba's arms. And then I hear Jesus saying to me, "Who is God? Call him Abba." People, that's profound. Daddy. And that offends a little bit our Greek sensibilities. It's not respectful, it's not reverent, it's not holy. It's Jewish. Because God is defined by his relationship. And the last one, as I said to you before, error or sin to a Hebrew mind is wrong behavior, whereas error or sin to a Greek tends to be wrong belief. Now, I'm not saying you should believe the wrong thing. I'm saying in the Jewish mind, the key is what you do rather than focusing on what you know or what you believe. Let me close with... Oh, I got so much I want to share with you. Let me close with just a couple of other comments. If you take the Hebrew approach, truth now is expressed in very concrete, down-to-earth things that become very relational, that deal very much with how we live before God, very practical. I think you will find they also introduce an element into faith of emotion. An example of that would be the use of language. And I'm thinking now, there's a whole bunch of examples that pop into my mind, and I'm trying to run through them and use one that would make the point the best. The word hallelujah. Classic example. The last half of that word is Yah, which is God's name, Yahweh. The first half of that word is halal, which by definition means to praise. So halal uya is to praise Yahweh. But halal is a word that comes from the Semitic languages, and it's based on the thing that women, and very rarely men, did when they were feeling extreme emotion. You've seen it on CNN. Some of you have seen it at the Western Wall at bar mitzvahs. You hear it at funerals. I heard it when our troops went into Kuwait and the women lined the streets to welcome them. With their tongue, and I'm no good at it, but with their tongue, they go, that's halal. Except they do it in ecstasy because it's the most extreme expression of joy or agony that they can think of. Now, halal, uya, is not something you can do sitting in your seat. It's not something you can do with a straight face. Hallelujah is to lose it for God. It's to be so ecstatic that the only thing you can't even say words, all you can say is, and I envy my Jewish friends who love God so intensely that sometimes they reach the point that there aren't even words to say, and they're not the least bit embarrassed to stand in public and to say, I love you with all my heart.
It is our desire that this message by Ray Vanderlaan has encouraged you to walk more closely in the dust of our Rabbi Yeshua. If you would like more information on topics like this one and others, as well as view the countless resources available to you from That the World May Know, please visit us on the web at www.followtherabbi.com or write to us at That the World May Know, 36 West 8th Street, Suite 250, Holland, Michigan, 49423. Please remember Ray and this ministry in your prayers. That the World May Know is a nonprofit organization that is solely dependent on your tax-deductible contributions. We very much appreciate your support. May the Shalom of Yahweh guard your hearts and minds in Messiah Yeshua, our Lord.